Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Exodus and turning again this evening to chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, reading once again from verse 1 to verse 13. The verses that we come to this evening are especially the verses 10 to 13, but beginning to read again in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 23. Thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of the poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise, and perverteth the words of the righteous. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard, and with thy oliveyard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be ye circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Amen. May God bless those words to our hearts. Those verses that we read together this evening from the book of Exodus bring before us what is usually referred to as Israel's Sabbath year or Israel's sabbatical year. It's part and parcel, of course, of these words of law and legislation that the Lord is giving to the children of Israel, for having now brought them out of the land of Egypt and going to bring them into the land of Canaan. So the Lord then proceeds to give all these pieces of rules and regulations that are going to govern their lives once they come into that land that he has promised to give them. These rules then, you remember, these laws, this legislation, all of these things are normally referred to as Israel's civil law or Israel's Book of the Covenant, as it's referred to in the next chapter of the book. Now, as you know, over this past number of weeks, we've been looking at a good many of these old rules and these old regulations. And the overall rule of interpretation that we ourselves have adopted is that we've been looking at those things as they might apply to ourselves today as the people of God and indeed to us all in a practical fashion. And also, of course, looking for those things that very much point us up to our Lord Jesus Christ and prophesy of him and that salvation that was to come and that was to be brought by him once he would come into this world of ours. So we've looked at those laws concerning the Jewish slaves or the Hebrew slaves, the laws concerning murder and manslaughter, those concerning personal injury, those concerning restitution and retribution. And then last week we looked at that, what you might simply call the laws concerning equity and justice, laws concerning fairness and justice. Because, of course, everything that the Lord gives to these children of Israel, then those things are going to be implemented or have to be implemented in a certain fashion. And the great overruling principle then in the implementation of those laws is that they're going to be done with equity and they're going to be done with justice. Now, that's very simply comprehended under those three broad headings that we gave. You remember, first of all, the Lord says to these people, don't be false witnesses, either in the courts of the land or in the general course of your life. He says in the second place, don't be wrongly influenced in your judgments. whether it's a whole multitude that's influenced you or one or other. Don't be influenced to do wrong. Don't be hampered in doing right. And then finally he says to them, don't be determined in your judgment or your witness by the status or the non-status of the person that is involved in the case, either in which you have to judge or in which you have to stand as a witness. The first three verses, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be a non-righteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. I say very simply stated, don't be a false witness or don't be false witnesses. Don't be wrongly influenced in your judgments and don't let status or the status of a person determine your behavior, whether it's in witnessing or whether it's in judging as the case might be. And so the Lord lays down those guidelines with regards to how they are to carry out these old laws and this old legislation in their life. And of course, in the next verses that follow on, as we saw, the Lord simply illustrates or fills out those principles that he's giving to them. And the whole thing ultimately does have an application to us and ultimately does point up to our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation in him. Well then, all of these various things, the laws of slavery, the murder, the manslaughter, the personal injury, the restitution and retribution, the equity and justice, so many things that the Lord sets out for these people. And when he does it, then we can draw out of those things, I trust, what applies to us by way of principle and what points up to our salvation in Christ and to Christ himself. Now then, the issue of the Sabbath year, or the sabbatical year that the Lord now commands Israel concerning. Once again, we'll simply move through the verses once again, looking at the practical aspects of it, and then looking at those things that point us to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. First of all then, what was the sabbatical year in the land of Israel, or the Sabbath year that the Lord now commands these people concerning? And very simply stated, God is telling Israel that one in every 7 years is to be reserved unto him. That every seventh year, every Sabbath of years, they are to let their ground, their fields, and their land lie fallow. They're not to cultivate the ground, they're not to plow, they're not to sow, they're not to prune their trees. They're to leave everything in a dormant state. And as they do that, then the Lord, of course, will come and the Lord will show his hand in their life. In 6 years, he says, shalt thou sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still. In like manner, thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. Very simply then, the Lord is setting before the children of Israel the fact, or the commandment if you like, that one in every 7 years is to be a fallow year. There is not to be any ploughing, there is not to be any pruning, there is not to be any sowing. And of course, the rub, as you would say, comes in the fact that there isn't going to be any harvest. Because unless you sow, then you cannot reap. And here is the Lord very clearly and very plainly telling these people that they are not to sow. They are not to plow their fields, they are not to sow their fields, they are not to prune their fields and their trees and their vineyards and in their olive yards. Everything is to lie fallow, everything is to lie dormant, everything is to lie still, the Lord says, for one whole year in seven. And just as he has given them the Sabbath day, one day in seven in which they are to rest, so he now commands them, in fact, that there is 1 year in Sabbath, in seven, in which their land is to rest and in which their fields are to rest. So the Lord then very simply says to them, 1 year in seven, one Sabbath year, you're not to do any of these things. You're not to follow any of your agricultural pursuits. You're to let the land lie and be at rest, be fallow for that 1 year. Now, why did the Lord do that? And especially, how does that apply to us today? Why was there to be that cessation of their works? Well, the passage itself tells us, at least to some extent, in 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still. that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. Now you remember this, of course, that the seventh year in Israel anyway was a very special year. With regards to the laws concerning the old Hebrew slaves, you remember, a man or a woman could only be held in slavery, in fact, for 6 years. And once they had served their sixth year, then on the seventh year, said the Lord, that person was to go free. His bondage was to cease, and unless he chose to remain with his master, then he was to be a free man, and he was to go out from his master absolutely free and absolutely released from his bondage and from his slavery. Also in the seventh year, it was very good law, any debts that were outstanding that a poor person couldn't pay, those debts were then to be counted as null and void. They were to be deleted from the debt books of the person to whom it was owed. And in that seventh year then, all the debts of the land were cleared. And the Lord, in fact, puts the benevolence of that whole seventh year very succinctly before the people in another part where he gives the same legislation over again. For the poor shall never cease out of thy land, he says. Therefore, I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. Isn't that a tremendous word? And thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. And so in that seventh year, that Sabbath year, all the fields were to lie fallow as far as sowing and planting, all of these things were concerned. And of course they would bring forth what you might call the natural produce of the land. And the poor then were to go into the fields during those years when no one else was to touch it, and they were to glean what they needed out of those fields. And what was left, says the Lord, then the beasts of the field themselves are to eat of those fields, unmolested and unharmed. So it was absolute benevolence, you see. It was absolute altruism. The Lord is saying that he's going to deal kindly with the poor in the land. And so he tells these people, you deal kindly with those poor people. And that's exactly what the spirit of altruism consists of. And that was also this. No doubt it was good agricultural sense. Now, I'm sure I can even say this, that you can't continuously take out of the land unless you put back into the land. But the problem is, you see, if the land itself, in fact, isn't all that good, then you haven't a lot to put back into it. These people in these days, they didn't have all the fertilizers and what have you that we know of today. And so when you don't have a lot to put back into the land, the next best thing to do is to give the land a rest. And so the Lord, in fact, says, let the land lie fallow. Let it be at rest for a year. And no doubt then, as I say, not only was there good altruistic purpose in it, there was good agricultural sense in it as well, as the Lord told these people to let their land lie and be at rest. In 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof, but the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, and so forth. So the Lord gives the Sabbath year the commandment concerning the Sabbath year, Israel's sabbatical year. Now then, as we said this morning in the book of Daniel, concerning the Word of God is not a history book in the bare sense of that meaning. And neither, of course, is the Word of God a farming journal, nor it's not even a book that's all got to do merely with good deeds. It's much more than that. And the Word of God is that thing that he has given to us for our soul's salvation and for our soul's sanctification. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so what you have to do is look beyond and below what the Lord gives that word for, first and foremost with regards to that people of old, and see the real purpose for why the Lord gives certain words. And the great issue, my friends, behind that Sabbath sabbatical year of the children of Israel was this. It was to be a great test of faith and obedience for those people to their God and the word of the Lord their God. You see, above all things, that's what it was to be. In that year, as I say, good altruistic outworkings on the part of those that were better off in that nation. Good agricultural reason for leaving the land at rest. But above all things, my friends, those people at that time in their life when they would enter into the land of Canaan, God was setting before them in that sabbatical year a supreme test of faith and obedience. You see what Israel was? Above all other things, Israel was an agrarian nation. It was an agricultural nation. You know, Britain used to be called a nation of small shopkeepers. Well, Israel at that time, when she went into Canaan and settled in Canaan, was to be a nation of farmers, in fact. It was their farming life on which they absolutely depended for the staff of life every day that they lived. Without their farming, they had nothing. They didn't know much about exports or imports or anything else. What they had to do was plow the fields and sow the fields and reap the fields and eat and live and have their being. Now, you see what God's saying to them. God is saying to them, my people, for 1 year out of 7 years, you shall stop being farmers. You shall stop your farming. You shall not plow. You shall not sow. And of course you shall not reap. And the Lord is taking that nation of farmers, my friends, and he's commanding them to stop their farming, to stop their agricultural pursuits. Now the Lord did, or rather in the sequence of things, the Lord is going to do exactly the same with that nation of Israel, only under another angle of the same truth. It's when they come into Canaan at first. And they come up against their first obstacle in Canaan, which is the great city of Jericho. And at that point in their life, above all other things, the thing that the Israelites were a nation of soldiers. And the very first thing that God says to them when they come smack up against their first obstacle as they're going to possess their possessions in Canaan is this: don't be soldiers. Don't fight. If you're going to take that city of Jericho, here's how you're going to take it. You're going to put your swords in your sheaths. You're going to put your arrows in your quivers. You're going to march round Jericho 7 times, 7 days. On the 7th day, you shall march round it. You shall shout and blow on your ram's horns, and the walls of Jericho will fall down. And that's how you will conquer Jericho. How ludicrous. How slighting. Soldiers? And what soldiers? Old Rahab the harlot testifies of what kind of soldiers they were. We have heard what you did unto the two kings, Sion and Og, the kings of the Amorites on the other side of Jordan. We've heard what you did to them. And they were soldiers of no mean stature. And now the obvious thing, don't you see, for them to do to conquer Jericho is to assault Jericho and put it to the sword. No, no, says the Lord. You will not be soldiers. You will cease from being soldiers. You will obey what I tell you to do. And he presses them up to the issue of obedience to his word and faith in his name and his methods. Forgetting what they require. So as I say, the Lord does exactly the same. As the Lord had taken that nation of soldiers and told them not to fight, so the Lord takes this nation of farmers and tells them not to farm. And for 1 year and 7, says the Lord, ye shall not farm. But don't you realize it, my friends, that when the Lord told the children of Israelite at Jericho at that time that they were not to fight, they were entering in to the greatest fight in the world, as old Mr. Spurgeon calls it, the fight of faith. Because it's comparatively and relatively easy to draw out your sword and lunge at somebody. Not so easy when the Lord says, don't do it, but follow my methodology for gaining the victory. And so the Lord comes to this people now and says, don't farm 6 years. Thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof, but the 7th year thou shalt let it rest and lie still. And God then presses Israel up to the issue of obedience and faith towards him and in him and in him alone. Not simply agriculturally good advice, not simply altruistically something that they are to do to be benevolent to their poor, something that's got to do with the very issues of spiritual life, the issues of obedience and faith. Well, then, does it apply to us in a practical fashion? And surely, my friends, surely you're away ahead that it does apply and must apply. And first and foremost, you see, that word of God that God gave to Israel is given not only as a precept to be obeyed, but it was a precept that was accompanied by a promise. And that's what brings it so much home to us in our day. Listen to how the Lord gives the law later on. Wherefore you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, he says, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety. And the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. You see what the Lord's saying? The Lord is saying, look, you're to let your land lie fallow for 7 years. But I'm not asking you to obey my voice just nakedly without promise, but I promise you, he says, that in the sixth year, the year previous, that your field shall yield enough to do you, aye, not for that year, but for 3 years. And the Lord, don't you see, my friends, promises an abundance of harvest to make up for that which he is asking those people to set aside in obedience and faith to his word. It's not just a precept, but it's a precept that is absolutely accompanied with a promise. And that's a rule of the word of God. That when the word of God sets something before us, it's true to say that he sends none a warfare at their own charges, but the Lord time and time again backs up his call for obedience and faith to us with promises that he makes. As the psalmist says, with regards to the whole of the word of God, he says, a great reward provided is for them that keep the same. And the Lord now comes, my friends, and the Lord sets out his commandment, but sets out his commandment backed home with a promise. Now, isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the God? My unconverted friend, you listen. This is absolutely the gospel. On the one hand, the gospel is very certainly a commandment of God, for it says that God commandeth men everywhere to repent. You're not just under the offer of the gospel, as it were, as though it's something you can either take or not take. No, no, it's a commandment of God. God commands men and women to repent, and he sends forth the commandment of the gospel. But he doesn't only do it like that nakedly. He sets in that gospel commandment all the blessings you could absolutely think of. Numerous words, repent and believe the gospel, he says. But with that call, then you get all of those promises. Those that do believe, what happens to them? Well, it says the word of God, they have eternal life. It says they shall see God. They shall be with him where he is. They shall be like him. And the Lord, don't you see what he calls for faith and obedience in his name? My friends, he accompanies that call for faith and obedience with all kinds of promises, numerous promises. Promises that do you not only for that year, as it were, in which you would sacrifice anything in response to obedience to God's word, but promises that would last you on and on and on to cover all the years that you ever sacrificed in your life. Those lovely words of old Henry Francis Light, a hand almighty to defend, and near for every call, an honored life, a peaceful end, and heaven to crown it all. When God tells you to believe the gospel, commands you to believe the gospel, With that commandment, my friends, then he sends out his word of promise. And he's implanting into Israel's law, you see, what is going to characterize the whole of the word of God and does characterize it, and what is going to be featured in that gospel when Christ would come into the world to save sinners. Believe, says the Lord. You come, my friends. That's the test that's set before you. Will you believe? Will you obey? And then with that, the Lord says, indeed, he that believes shall not be ashamed. And so he says, do what I tell you to do. And here's the promise along with it. Do you ask, what shall we eat the seventh year? I says, in the sixth year, I will bring you forth such a harvest as will cover 3 years. And the Lord sets out his word, his precept, his call for obedience and faith. But he sets it out backed home with the promises from himself for them to embrace and be motivated by. Now, having said that, if you read what follows in the history of the children of Israel, then you'll discover that it wasn't only a precept accompanied with promise when obeyed, but it was a precept accompanied by punishment when not obeyed. And doesn't that bring us to the other side of the wholeness of the gospel, my friends? In other words, God says here, obey my voice and you shall know my bounty. But he also says, disobey my voice and you shall know my blasting. And you see, we've been going through the book of Daniel for a good while now. And that children of Israel ended up 70 years in the land of Babylon in captivity. And you know, one of the most contributory factors to them ending up in captivity, it was the fact that they laid off to keep their sabbatical year, their Sabbath year. And the chronicler then, the person who comes to gather together the history of the children of Israel, he traces up that very fact. And they burnt the house of God, speaking about Nebuchadnezzar and so forth. And they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away captive to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Why did they end up in Babylon? Because they refused to obey the precept of God to keep 1 year in 7. And mark, my friends, the rhyming justice. God didn't take them away for 69 years or 71 years, but 70 years. Tenfold what they had neglected to do, so that Jeremiah the prophet said, indeed, then the Lord had her Sabbaths, for she lay desolate for 10 sabbatical years until the Lord had accomplished his purpose. Don't you play fast and loose with God, my friend. And the fact is that if you obey the precept in the gospel to believe, then you shall be saved. Then you shall know God. Then you shall come into eternal life. But if you believe not, says the word of God, then you shall be damned. And it's as simple and straightforward as that throughout the scriptures. And so, my friends, the Lord gives his word in old legislation to Israel, but all scripture is given by God for us. And when God presses up these people to believe what he says to them, indeed, he'll urge them to believe with promises. But the warning stands for us that that same precept was not only accompanied with a promise, but was accompanied with a punishment which was fulfilled and carried out in God's sovereign will. You see then how appropriate the word is that the Lord concludes this particular piece with in verse 13. And he says, "And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect." Be circumspect. "And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect." You know, that's a word, because there are many of these old words that you find the apostles in the New Testament taking up. And it's a word, in fact, that the Apostle Paul takes up in one of his epistles. You remember he says, and he's speaking all about the Christian walk, and how Christians are to walk wisely and not foolishly, how they're to walk in light and not in darkness. And so he says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." How do you walk circumspectly? How do you walk aright? How do you live circumspectly? How do you live aright? And there's only one way to do it, my friends, and it's by living in the light of God's holy word. Because not you, nor I, nor any living soul under heaven knows at all how to live aright apart from the word of the living God. And when the apostle there sets out all of the word of God and sets it out for our obedience and for our belief and for our following, then he says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly." Very simply. See then that you do what God says in his word. That's all that the Lord says there to those people. "And in all things that I have said unto you," he says then, "be circumspect." In other words, believe God's word. For it's only as you believe God's word that you're made wise unto salvation and you cease being a fool. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. You know that great psalm? In fact, it's a psalm that's so great you might say in the word of God that it's repeated twice over. First of all, you get it in the 14th psalm, then you get it in the 53rd psalm, verbatim. When God says something twice over, he means that thing to be well obeyed by us. And it's that psalm that starts off by saying, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. There is no God." Now that as it stands in itself surely is enough to mark out any person as foolish. When a person comes up and says, "There's no God," then that person is only displaying their absolute folly. Absolute folly. But in fact, what the psalmist says is even more forceful than that. Because if you look at those psalms, either one of them at some point, you'll see that those two words, "there is," are written in italics, which means that the old translators simply put them in there to continue the flow of the words. But maybe they shouldn't have done it. Because it's then when you take out the two words in italics that you really get the force of what the psalmist is saying under the hand of the Lord. "The fool has said in his heart, no God." You see, not "there is no God," as though that's a statement of what he believes. But he is saying "no God" as a statement of disobedience regarding what he has no intention of following. He hears God's word, and God says, "Here is my precept, here is my commandment, here is my truth. Believe it and receive it." And up comes the fool and says, "No God." And that's the fool. That's the fool, my friends. The fool is the person who refuses to walk circumspectly and do what God tells him to do. You'll see that the psalmist makes note of where he says it. He doesn't say it with his mouth. No, he says, "The fool has said in his heart, no God." You see, in fact, nobody really knew, my friends, except the fool and God, what was really taking place. Very often it's very easy for any of us to say "yes, God" with our lips and "no, God" with our hearts. Like the parable that the Lord told about the two young men. And the father said to the one of them, go work in my vineyard today. I said, sure I go, father. And off he went, and he never went anywhere near the vineyard. And the other one said, no, father. But afterwards he repented, says the Lord, and he went. Now which of the two sons think ye did the father's will, says the Lord? The one that said, I go and went not? Or the one who first of all said, I go not, but then went? Isn't the answer obvious? And it doesn't matter, my friends, how often up to this point perhaps you have said, no, I won't obey. You say now, I will obey. And say it not with your lips only, but with your heart. And don't be foolish. And don't be found a fool. And so the Lord, placing all his commandments before these people, places then the call for them to obey those commandments. And in all things that I have spoken unto you, he says, be ye circumspect. And all of those issues of obedience and faith, and issues, my friends, of acknowledging the sovereign God in whom our life and our breath is, and giving to God those things that are rightly his. You see, another thing that God said with regards to this old Sabbath law, in that other bit of legislation that he gives, in fact, he says that the land is his, and the children of Israel are only tenant farmers on the land anyway. He says unto them, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. You see, the Lord's very simply saying to them, look, I'm telling you what to do with that land, and you do what I tell you what to do with that land, because that land isn't yours. That land is mine. Ye have it on lease. You're the tenants of it. I'm the owner. My friends, when the Lord calls us to obey and do his will, he's calling us as the one who absolutely owns us through and through. And we have our lives on lease from the Lord our God. That's why the psalmist says, when it comes the hour of our death, in fact, God is saying, return, ye children of men. Come back, you see, to him who owns you. And when you do return, make your returns when you do return. That's why the Lord told so many parables about people being given certain things by their master until their master came back again and asked those people what they had done with the things that he had given to them. Because we are given our life from God. And we're given our life from God to use to the glory of his name. Our lives are not our own. And as God gives us our life on lease, we are to do with our life what God commands us and not what we think best or imagine is best. And so that constant thing throughout the Word of God, is it not? You remember the man that thought to do different with his harvest. He had a great harvest, but he was going to take it all to himself. Have your rest, my soul, he says. And the Lord comes and says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then, whose will those things be? And the Word of God constantly calls us to see to our life. The Lord is sovereign. It's to teach these people of Israel, indeed, that they can and may and should commit their ways unto the Lord, because it's the Lord anyway who's either going to give them the harvest or not give them the harvest. And that's why you get that appropriate word then in verse 13 again. And in all things that I have said unto you, he says, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods. Let it be heard out of thy mouth. God is sovereign, and because God is sovereign and their life and their breath are in God's hands, then they're not to make the mention of the name of any other God, and it's not even to be heard in their mouth. Because their life or their harvest or anything else isn't dependent on any other God but on God alone, and that's what they are to acknowledge and realize before their God. You see a strange wee bit of legislation down there in verse 19. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. That's a funny law to give, isn't it? What on earth does it mean? If you ever had any Jewish friends, my friends, then you would know, well, to the Orthodox Jew, what they think it means. If you were ever having a meal of mince and tatties or boiled beef and cabbage with an Orthodox Jewish family, the one thing that you could never do is go to the fridge and get a glass of cold milk to drink with your tatties and mince. Because you see, the Orthodox Jews take out of this that you should never mix milk and meat together in a meal. In fact, those that are very Orthodox, they've got two sets of utensils in their kitchens. Some have got two kitchens. One for washing up the meat dishes and one for washing up the milk dishes. And they trace it back to what God says here to these people. Thou shalt not seethe a kid, or thou shalt not boil or cook a kid in its mother's milk. Now, no doubt that would have been a cruel, inhuman kind of thing to do, but that's not what the Lord's saying. The Lord is saying, in fact, that the first fruits of the land they're to bring into the house of the Lord, and they're to give thanks to God for that harvest reap. Thou shalt not seethe a kid, he says, in his mother's milk. Because they were coming into the land of Canaan. And the Canaanites used to do that. They used to take a kid, they used to boil it in the milk of the mother, and then they used to take the medicine that they had made and they would sprinkle it all over their fields to make their fields fertile. Now, says the Lord, you don't do that. You don't believe in such rubbish and such nonsense. You believe in me. And ah, my friends, do we believe that God is sovereign? Or do we believe in kids seethed in their mother's milk? In lady luck? In course of events? In circumstances? In good fortune? Or do we believe in the living God? And when Israel's fields would bring forth a harvest, as they obeyed the Lord their God, they would be acknowledging that the Lord their God was sovereign, and there was no other God, either to be appeased or pleased or placated or anything else. Obey me, he says, and see if I will not make all the provision for you that you most assuredly need. And isn't that very simply what our Savior himself was saying when he taught his disciples how to pray? After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. You give it. You give it. Because if God doesn't give it, we'll never have it. Oh, you say, yes, but I can work. Of course you can work. But you and I can work, my friends, and the fields can produce only so long as it is God's sovereign will to do so. And may we acknowledge it all the days of our life. And so the last thing embedded within those old rules or those old laws or whatever you want to call them, of course, is the gospel of our Lord. Because isn't it the case that every time that you read of Sabbath rest or anything else in the Word of God, you're to read of Jesus Christ the Lord. And of course, when the Lord embeds in those people's thinking the thought that there can be that year when they don't plow, when they don't sow, when they don't do anything at all, and yet at the same time, they reap the blessings of harvest. You see what the Lord is implanting in those people, in fact, is that thought to which all the Sabbath rules ever pointed up, that our rest would be in Christ and not through the works of our own hands. And in the gospel, my friend, the Lord very simply says, leave off your ploughing. or your sowing or anything else. You rest in Christ because salvation is provided by God in Jesus Christ alone. Is that all? No, it's not. Because you see, in order for them to enjoy that seventh year supply and bounty, if you like, they still had to do what God commanded them to do the sixth year. In other words, they had to employ all the means that God set before them in that sixth year in order for them to enjoy the bounty of their rest in the seventh year. My unconverted friend, the gospel is absolutely free. But it's free now. Now. Now is the sixth year, if you like. Now is the year that determines whether or not you come into the Sabbath rest of your soul in Christ forever and ever. Now is the appointed time. And now is the hour of salvation. And just as surely as those people had to take up the means at that time and do exactly what God told them to do that year as well as the next year, so we're to take up what God sets before us in the gospel and in his word and obey it and do it. And as we obey it and do it, then indeed we come to know the rest of our souls, which is in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We can't produce salvation. Salvation, my friends, comes as a sovereign act of God from his own hand, but it comes via the means that he has commanded and set forth in his word. That commandment is believe, and with that comes his promise, and thou shalt be saved. With that comes his punishment. If you don't, thou shalt be damned. And those are very simply the elements, the ingredients, all bound up in the old law that God gave to Israel so long ago, because as our Savior said, indeed, these are they which testify of me. And the rest that was yet to come was the rest that was to come in Jesus Christ our Lord, when we would be able to rest from all the works of our hands and yet know all the abundant supply of God for our souls now and then forever and ever in that eternal rest that yet remains for the people of God. Believe and you shall be saved, and believe not and you shall be damned. You take that, my friend. Get it into your heart. Don't let it escape until you know indeed that Christ is your Savior and that heaven is your portion forever and ever.